Welcome again to Into the Word, a verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word. Today is our second introductory session to our fifth time through all of God's inspired Scripture. Yesterday, we dealt with the traditional arrangement of our English Bibles and the principle of inspiration as represented in the Scripture itself. I told you that today we would begin with the idea of the canon. And this is not the big metal tube that shoots cannonballs. It is canon spelled with a single N in the middle of the word. It's based upon a Greek word, kanon, which literally means a measuring stick. But in theology, in the study of Scripture, it represents the standard by which biblical books are accepted as being inspired by God. Now, Jesus made reference to the Jewish canon of Scripture during his ministry. It appears in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. And here's the quote. "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled," end quote. Now, when he used those three terms, he was referencing the three accepted divisions of the Jewish canon, that is, the Jewish-inspired Scripture. Josephus, the first century Pharisee, priest, and historian, testified to the exact three same divisions in his own writing called Against Appian, Book 1, Chapter number 8. I want to read to you a quote from that passage that not only describes the divisions, but also numbers how many Jewish books are in each of those divisions. Now, one of the things that you need to understand as we look at the Jewish canon is that they counted the books differently than what we do in our English Old Testament. Same books are present, just a different identification of how many books are in a book. So here's the quote from Josephus, and I'll probably break in several different times of this quote. Quote, "For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books, which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine." Now I'm going to break in at this point. When Josephus says that these 22 books are counted as divine, he means pretty much the exact same thing that we meant yesterday when we were talking about inspiration, that they have been God-breathed, that God moved upon the human authors to make sure that his word was put in written form for a permanent record. Now, 22 happens to be the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet, and that might feed into why they have 22 books. But these 22 books in the Jewish Tanakh, the Jewish holy record, is exactly the same material that are in the 39 books of our English Old Testament. And now comes the dividing up and the numbering in Josephus's quote. Back to the quote. "And of them, five belong to Moses, which contains his laws and the traditions of the origin of the mankind until his death." And so that would be the law. Back to the quote. "This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years, but as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, the prophets who were after Moses wrote down what was done in their times in 13 books. And now I'm going to break into the quote again. These 13 books of the prophets section of the Jewish scripture are numbered in this fashion. Number one is Joshua. Number two would be the books of Judges and Ruth together. Number three would be the two books of Samuel. Number four would be the two Kings. Number five would be the two Chronicles. Number six would be the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together. Number seven would be the book of Esther. Number eight, the book of Isaiah. Number nine is Jeremiah and Lamentations bound together. Number 10 is the big book of Ezekiel. Number 11 is the book of the prophet Daniel. Number 12 is the book of Job, which we in English are used to being in the poetry section, but it is actually counted as a Jewish prophetical book. And then the number 13 book of the prophets in the Jewish Tanakh would be what they referred to as the 12. And this, in our English Bibles, are the last 12 books of the Old Testament. It's the 12 minor prophets, or the 12 not-so-famous prophets. And so that represents the 12 prophets. And then he continues with his quote. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. And then I'll break in now and say that that means it's the book of Psalms, the book of Proverbs, the book of Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon. And so that then would be the entire Old Testament as we know it, which the Jewish people counted in 22 books, which they divided up into the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms. And Jesus put his stamp of agreement or approval upon that understanding of the Old Testament being the inspired Word of God. Now, Josephus is not yet done in his quotation against Appian, Book 1, Chapter 8. He goes on to say this, quote, "It is true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes very particularly, but has not been esteemed of the like authority with the former by our forefathers, because there hath not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. And how firmly we have given credit to those books of our own nation is evident by what we do. For during so many ages as have already passed, no one has been so bold as either to add anything to them, to take anything from them, or to make any change in them. But it has become natural to all Jews, immediately and from their very birth, to esteem those books to contain divine doctrines, and to persist in them, and, if occasion be, willing to die for them." End quote. So it is very clear from Josephus, writing at the tail end of the first century AD, that the Jewish Pharisees, the Bible-believing Jews of this time period that represents the New Testament period, believed that the Jewish canon was closed right around the year 400, a little bit before that, but right around that time period. And that the only scriptures that were inspired by God, in his words, divine, were the 29 books of the Jewish Tanakh, or, as we count them, the 39 books of the Old Testament. There were plenty of other writings that the Jewish people considered to be important. Among them would be the Maccabees, the history of the Hasmonean protection of the inspired word of God, because that's really what the Maccabee revolt was all about, was to protect the written word of God that they had at that time in the second century BC. But those books were never counted by the Jewish people as inspired. They are of significance historically. They are very helpful for those of us trying to understand the fulfillment of the book of Daniel and other passages that pointed toward this time between the Testaments, but they were never inspired. Now, why is this also very important? Because this limits the understanding of what should be used to live our lives according to the precepts of God. That God did not just speak to everyone, that he did not speak in so many different forms and fashions that you can just kind of pick and choose what you want, but rather that it was clearly understood by the Jewish people he had a limited message he wanted delivered in written form. Now, an additional thing that I think needs to be pointed out is that we know that those 22 books of the Jewish Tanakh, the 39 books that we English speakers are familiar with in the Old Testament, they were translated from Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic in the book of Daniel and Nehemiah, I think, into Koine Greek, that is the common trade language Greek of the third century BC, right around 285 or 280 BC, in that range. Those books alone were counted by the Jewish people as being worthy of being translated into another language, because by that time the Jewish people commonly spoke Greek better than they spoke ancient Hebrew or even many of them Aramaic. And this also helps to understand that the prophecies of Daniel were readily available to the Jewish people throughout that period from its writing in the 6th century BC until its translation into Greek in the 3rd century BC. Now, why am I stressing that? Because there are some people that try to claim that the book of Daniel was written in the late 2nd century BC after so many of the things that it predicted had occurred, that it was actually a post-prophetic book, meaning it was faking it. That's not possible because Daniel was translated along with the other books of the Jewish Tanakh in the year 280 BC. All right. The next thing that I want to just point out is that it wasn't just Josephus that pointed out how static the canon of Jewish scripture was. We have Christian authors that later testify to this. We have a bishop at Sardis, that is a senior minister at Sardis, named Melito, who was writing around 180 AD. And guess what he does? He lists off exactly the same books that Josephus did. And this is what he writes. And this is actually a quote from a historical book of Eusebius. Quote, "Accordingly, when I went east," meaning I left Turkey area, because that's where Sardis is located, "and went back to the Holy Land. So accordingly, when I went east and came to the place where these things were preached and done, I learned accurately the books of the Old Testament and sent them to you as written below. Their names are as follows. Of Moses, 5 books. Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. Jesus Nave. Now, that's Joshua. Jesus is the Greek form of Joshua. Judges and Ruth, those two go together in one book. Of Kings, four books. So that's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's actually two books in the Jewish Tanakh. Of Chronicles, two. The Psalms of David. The Proverbs of Solomon, wisdom also. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, Job. And then of the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and of the 12 prophets, one book. Daniel, Ezekiel, Esdras. Now, Esdras is the Greek way of referring to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah together. And then he finishes with this. From which also I have made the extracts, dividing them into six books. And such are the words of Melito. So Melito was a Bible student who testifies that the Tanakh consisted of 22 books, which were then brought into the Christian Bible as the Old Testament, which now we look at as 39 individual books. So that was only about 80 years after John the Apostle had passed from the scene. So it's very early in church history. Tertullian, another church history teacher living around 200, he mentions the idea of a Jewish canon and points out that the book of Enoch was not part of it. Now that's very important again. Only the 22 books of the Tanakh, or the 39 books of our Old Testament, were accepted by the Jews as inspired. The book of Enoch is not inspired. It might be of interest. It might be of help to understanding some things, but it is not inspired by God. It is not part of his intended written down material. Origen, that's O-R-I-G-E-N, of Alexandria, Egypt, was writing around 240, and he goes through a similar list of the 22 books of the Hebrews. Strangely enough, apparently when Eusebius copied from Origen, he missed the Book of the Twelve, because that's missing from the text that I've got here in front of me. But it is clearly numbered as part of the 22 books, otherwise the number won't make it. And then he finishes his quote by saying, "And besides these, there are the Maccabees." So he also distinguishes between the inspired books of the Jews, which we call the Old Testament today, and the apocryphal books, which just means hidden. This idea that they're not divine. They are not inspired. They're historically important. They are helpful in our studies, but they are not to be given the same weight and authority as the canon of the Jews. Irenaeus, the bishop of Lyons, what we call France today, was writing around 180, and he also makes mention of some of these Jewish things. But then he begins talking about the New Testament canon, because the Christians began to acknowledge, just like the Jewish people could clearly identify what God wanted written down by certain prophets, we can identify what God wanted written down about Jesus from specific apostles and prophets. And so this is what Irenaeus says in regard to the New Testament canon. Quote, "We have learned from none others the plan of our salvation than from those whom the gospel has come down to, through whom the gospel has come down to us, which they did at one time proclaim in public and at later period by the will of God, handed down to us in the scriptures to be the ground and pillar of our faith. For it is unlawful to assert that they preached before they possessed perfect knowledge, as some do even venture to say, boasting themselves as improvers of the apostles. Now, what he means by that, as I break into the quote, is there are some people living in my day, that'd be the second century, saying that they know better than the apostles. And Irenaeus says, no, they don't. The apostles had been promised by God inspiration. That is, the ability to receive direct information from the heart of God to be written down after it had been spoken, so that there would be a public record of what God wanted passed from generation to generation. So very early on, and we actually see this in some of the scripture, people were trying to break the canon, break the scripture, so that they could insert their own ideas. All right, back to his quote now. For after our Lord rose from the dead, the apostles were invested with power from on high when the Holy Spirit came down upon them, were filled with all his gifts, and had perfect knowledge. They departed to the ends of the earth, preaching the glad tidings of the good news, or the good things sent from God to us, and proclaiming the peace of heaven to men who indeed do all equally and individually possess the gospel of God. Matthew also issued a written gospel among the Hebrews in their own dialect, while Peter and Paul were preaching at Rome and laying the foundation of the church. And after their departure, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, did also hand down to us in writing what had been preached by Peter. Luke also, the companion of Paul, recorded in a book the gospel preached by him. Afterwards, John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned upon his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia. So Irenaeus makes it very clear that the four gospels were all inspired. The four gospels that we typical reference in our English Bibles, they were every last one of them inspired by God, written by apostles or companions of apostles. Now later in Irenaeus's writings, he describes how the heretics were abusing each of these four gospels, and when he was doing this critique of these heretics, he makes the point that the number of the inspired gospels is limited to the number four. And this was a clear understanding of the early church, that there were no other gospels than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that these were written by the namesakes, Matthew, an apostle, Mark, who was a follower of Peter, so the apostle Peter's gospel is Mark, and Luke, who was a follower of Paul, wrote down the gospel from the eyewitnesses that he got while he was a follower of Paul, and then John, who was an eyewitness apostle himself. The Muratorian canon, which comes from around 170, lists not just the four Gospels, but also starts limiting the epistles, that is, the letters, the teaching letters, to the ones that we're familiar with. And he goes through and he mentions the book of Acts. He talks about 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Romans and Philippians and Colossians and the 2 Thessalonians, and he talks about the Titus and 2 Timothys that were written. He talks about Jude and the letters by John. He also talks about the revelation of John the Apostle. And he shows that these were the limits of what the church was accepting as the inspired written word of God. Everything else was spurious. Everything else was to be questioned. Now, there might be some helpful tools, such as the Pastor of Hermas and things of that nature, but as these canons are being established in the second and then into the third century, it becomes the 27 books that we are very familiar with in the New Testament. Tertullian, again, a man that was writing as a teacher of God around 200, he goes through and lists, again, many of these New Testament books, including the limitation of four Gospels. And when he writes in his pamphlet on modesty, he critiques those that want to try to accept the Shepherd of Hermas as if it were inspired because previous groups of believers only accepted these specific letters of apostles and companions of apostles and of prophets as true inspired scripture. And so what am I establishing by this? That basically, thanks to the work of the apostles and the prophets going all the way back into the Old Testament era, we know that the Bible that we have today was the accepted rule and standard of the Jews first, and then of the New Testament believers, that only these 66 books should receive the stamp of authority and approval of Christians, of believers, as being inspired by God. That these were the things that God motivated human authors to write down and be accepted as the written word of God. Now, you will have people try to tell you that the canon of the scripture was not established until the 4th century in the time of Constantine. And you'll even have these goofballs that'll say that Constantine or the Council of Nicaea took votes and they got rid of books and they voted out things. That is not how it happened, folks. The Old Testament was already well established 400 years before Jesus came on the scene, and the New Testament was well established as a canon in the 2nd century, within a generation or so after the death of the last apostle. When we come back tomorrow, we're going to talk about the transmission of this canon and the procedure we're going to use in our study through God's inspired word.